when I started preparing last time, I felt like I had a little more than I could fit in a message. So I said, I'll let Bubba know. And he said, well, I'll put you back on. And then 2 weeks later, here I am again. So I hope that we can continue to learn from this. I hope the Lord will bless this message. Ready? Are we going? There we are. Okay. This section is called Growing the New Testament Church. And the English scriptures are going to be up here in the New American Standard Bible, 1995 version. And Spanish, I hope I got the right one, Reina Valera. That's from 1960 for the Spanish scriptures. And of course, the translations are done automatically through PowerPoint. So if there's anything really crazy, let me know. Because the computer said it, I didn't. And as I said before, with English, I guess I'm on my own. Many years ago, and I can't remember whether I was in this church or I heard it on the radio, but I remembered a pastor spoke on three smooth stones. He used the David and Goliath story, and he talked about how when David was on his way down to meet Goliath, he stopped and picked up three smooth stones. And he said, I'm going to give you three smooth stones today. And he went and then he preached. And I kept waiting for him to come back to David and Goliath. I kept waiting for some other scripture. No, it was his advice on conflict management. And it was all application. And I'm going to be doing something that's kind of going to be a little bit the opposite, or maybe hopefully a lot of the opposite today. There's a little application, but really we're going to be delving a lot into the principles of church growth from the Bible. Today, primarily focusing on how when we do the things that we are supposed to do as a church, growth is the result of those things. And looking where the church started with in the early church, the New Testament church, and Paul's ministry to getting the church in that growth mindset. Since we are continuing on from the previous day, I wanted to go ahead and just do a quick recap because these do kind of flow together. We began last time with that first question of, are we supposed to grow the church? I've been in churches where people have looked at the idea of growth with some sort of guilt. Do we really want to do this? Is this something we're supposed to do? But absolutely, we are supposed to be growing the church. The Great Commission calls us to go make disciples. And those disciples, as we talked about before, and as many of you guys know, are not mere learners, not mere attenders. These are people who are being conformed to the likeness of their teacher, in this case, Christ. This is a change in attitude. This is a bonding and a connecting. And we are to go and do that. And if we do that, we're going to be causing a growth in the church. And so we looked at how Jesus began to grow the church, the early church. And Charles talked about it today when he went into the synagogue near in his hometown. And the people were amazed about his comforting words. And they really liked them. But the words weren't, they were comforting, but they were also radical. Jesus was preaching the fulfillment in his coming of the Jubilee. And the people liked the nice, soft message that they thought they were hearing. And Jesus promptly corrected them and said, no, you guys aren't even hearing me. This is something very different. You guys can't even hear me. And they responded by trying to throw him over the top of a hill. Later, when Jesus would... Later, which was kind of the peak of Jesus' popularity, or one of the peaks of his popularity with the people, after the feeding of the 5,000, they sought to make him a king by force. And Jesus immediately confronted them on their actual motives and said, you're here because you ate and had and were full. And he then said, took that point and said, I'm the bread that came down from the heaven. He said, you're looking at the wrong bread. And he preached the heart of his sacrificial death and our complete dependence on him. Not a God we can control, not a God who does our bidding, but a God who offers us eternal life on his terms. We accept his sacrifice, his death, his body crucified for us. And at that point, many of the disciples left and didn't follow him anymore. And then in the synagogue, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader told the people, don't come to him on the Sabbath for healing. There are 6 other days you can come and be healed. And Jesus confronted his hypocrisy and illustrated the true meaning of the Sabbath. And then lastly, we talked about right before the crucifixion, at the Last Supper, at the beginning of the Last Supper, Jesus stopped what he was doing because he knew the hearts of his disciples weren't right. He knew there was something wrong. I shared the speculation from E.W. Bruce that they were caught up in the majesty and the glory and everything that was coming around Christ with the triumphal entry, and that maybe they were really drifting back to who's the greatest, where's my throne, what's my crown, what's my position. We don't know that for sure, but we know that Jesus knew something, and Jesus knew that their hearts weren't right enough to stop what he was doing right before the crucifixion and wash their feet, to give them that example. What we saw with Jesus over and over again was he was never going to trade numbers and popularity for the truth, that he was building, he was setting that foundation of what the church was, what it was supposed to be, and how we were supposed to live and be as a church, and would not let anything contaminate it. Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. The stone the builder has rejected has become the corner, laying that perfect, no error in that. And that was to start the church. And then we come to today's message, where we pick up with Paul and Paul's ministry growing the church. And of course, when I speak of the church, I'm speaking of the whole body of Christ, not the building, not one place, but the whole body. I have to stop doing that, don't I? And we begin with Paul looking at growth. And Paul describes growth in the growth of the church. And as he describes it, it's all intertwined. And we'll talk about that. There's the growth of the individual and their spiritual growth. There's the collective growth of a local body. And there's the growth of the numbers. And we'll look at how Paul breaks that out for us. And then go into the why, how, and what behind our corporate life as believers. And that how we engage in the purposefulness of our actions, how that impacts our growth as a church. And finally, our duties as a church when we come together in growth. And how if we look at all of these things together, these things we're instructed to do, these ways which we're supposed to approach our time together, our worship, our time with each other, these things, what they do is they result in growth. So if we begin with the growth after the ascension here in 1 Corinthians 3, the scriptures will be up here if you can read them. You don't need to necessarily turn around because we're going to be moving through various sections, but you're welcome to turn as well as we go through. Starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who planted nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that
Anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved through fire. We see one of the early church controversies that happened. It was a question of who are you following? And we have, you know, some are following Paul, some are following Apollos. Today we have some churches. We have Lutheran Church, those who are following the teachers of Lutheran, the Mennonites who follow Meno. People have named themselves after one of their initial leaders. And Paul sees this happening in the early church and immediately puts a stop to it. In the manner of Christ, where Christ saw this the errors growing and immediately put a stop to it, so did Paul. And he let them know, the foundation is Christ. Anything other than that is not worthy. And he allowed that we're going to build on that foundation. And errors are going to be revealed in that work. But right here at the beginning, we cannot forget the foundation itself. The builder isn't important. Christ is bringing the growth. God is bringing the growth. The foundation is of primary importance, because if we build on anything else other than the foundation of Christ, we'll be building the wrong things. But of course there's error, and there will always be error, but it will be judged. But as long as we're on that original foundation, we're doing okay. Paul talks here about the field and the building. And this is giving us this picture of the individual and the corporate growth that are kind of intertwined here. You know, we have a collection of plants out in the field that are growing together. They actually communicate. Scientists have learned that the plants will communicate with each other if there's an invasive species or a disease. They'll send messages somehow. And you'll see if there's like a weevil of some kind is attacking some corn, and you'll see other chemical changes in the corn around it that fight that off. There's this aspect of communication and collective health with plants. So the health of one impacts the other, and each assists each other. And Paul is saying, hey, you guys are a field. You're a building. Well, a building is also something that is many parts put together with different purposes. Much the same way that we talk later about the body of Christ and the different roles and functions in the body of Christ. There's this idea that Paul is laying into us on that we're all here together. There's an individual life, there's an individual growth, but there is an impact we're having on each other. And this raises a lot of questions. You know, where does the individual growth stop and the corporate growth begin? When do numbers in a given building change? Paul mixes these together, and I'm really not going to try too hard to divide them. I think if you look at different things we're told to do in the scriptures and how they may impact different areas of growth, I think you could probably tease that out, how some impact more one area more than the other. But I think the principal message is here is that growth causes all kinds of growth at the same time. I mean, there may be one kind of growth that is occurring more than another, but it's all occurring together, and it's the consequence of following God's directions that this growth occurs. I don't know if anyone here is a business management reader, read the books on business management and business gurus. I have to admit I've done a bit of that in my life, trying to help myself work a little more effectively. There's a man by the name of Simon Sinek, and he's got a TED Talk out there. And he came up with he identified a concept, and he was very clear to say he didn't invent this. He didn't come up with the idea. This is an observation he made, and he referred to it as the golden circle. And what his point was is that most businesses and endeavors that people engage in, they start relating to people with what, how, and why. But the more impactful, the more inspirational, the more engaged endeavors really are beginning with a why, how, and then a what, the opposite. And he used an example in one of his talks of the Microsoft Zune and the iPod. Now, does anyone heard of the remember the iPod? I guess it's remember now. The iPod has gone its way. What about the Microsoft Zune? Anybody ever know anybody who had a Zune? Probably not. They didn't sell. You had these two companies, both developing MP3 players at the same time, both very large companies, with very different results. With the Microsoft Zune, and this is how Simon Sinek related it, and I will alter it a little bit based on my own memory of what he said. He said, Microsoft's approach is, we've made an MP3 player. We did this with our expert software engineers. We're the ones who make Microsoft. We know how to make, we make really good software. We did this so you could have a platform for your MP3. Do you want to buy one? Whereas Apple came and said, we think different. That's why we do what we do. We think differently about everything. How we do things is we design products that are elegant, that are high quality, pleasing to use, easy to interface with. We made an MP3 player. Would you like to buy one? And the spirit and the delivery was very different of those two companies. And what you saw from there was this growth of peripheries with Apple making more and more the iPhone, the iPod, the Mac Mini, all these different things, and they grew and they made more and more, and Microsoft went back to software. Well, when I was preparing for this, and I went to Hebrews chapter 10, and as I was studying and preparing, one of the things that immediately jumped out at me was we have a golden circle here. As I said, Simon Sinek never claimed to have invented it. He just identified the concept. And we find way back here in our first century a golden circle that Paul is describing here. If you read with me, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the things I think is important in understanding scriptures is to never confuse a promise and a directive. If God is giving us a direction to do something, we shouldn't really expect God to do it. If God is giving us a promise, we should expect it to happen no matter what. I work as a Christian therapist, and one of the most common things that I will see in terms of spiritual problems when people come in, they're having a problem amongst their faith, when their faith is involved in it, is they'll come in and they'll say, I just don't know what's going on. I'm a Christian. And it's just not, things aren't happening like they're supposed to. I don't know what's going on. And usually there'll be a scripture. One of the more common ones is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, present your request to the Lord. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And they say, I'm a Christian, I believe that, but I'm still so anxious. What's wrong? Why am I still anxious? God said not to be anxious, and I still am. And I'll say, well, that's not a promise. God was telling you to do something. You shouldn't be surprised that just because you became a Christian, your anxiety didn't go away, because God didn't say, hey, when you follow me, you won't be anxious anymore. He said, no, don't be anxious. In everything, prayer, petition, put your request before God. That's a list of instructions for us, not a promise. And I see a lot of times that causes a lot of concern. And this scripture here is one of those where we have, through that why, how, and what, we have the promise of what we're supposed to do in the beginning, and then we have the direction of what we're supposed to be doing with that, both here in that same verse. So if we look at the why here, and this is where the why, this is the answer to the question why, and this is God's promise. This is what God has done for us. This is nothing that we're to do. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, this is our why. This is the answer why. Because of all these things. And that therefore is a good indication that the answer to the question why is coming. They say always, you have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? When you see that, oftentimes it's because you're about to get the why. You're about to get the reason. Or you got the reason just before that. Paul begins by reminding us of the awe of our access to salvation and what an amazing thing this is. And he's drawing an illustration from the temple and the temple worship. I remember many years ago we had a tabernacle recreation brought out here and a good lesson on that. And we believe this is Paul, of course. The authorship of Hebrews is of some question. I'm going to assume Paul for the sake of this message. But he draws the illustration of the temple. And if you remember from the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the holy place, and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. In each one of those successive areas, there was limitations about who could enter it. Court of the Gentiles, if the temple were around today, we went to Israel, they might let us into the court of the Gentiles. Court of the Jews, they would not let us in. That holy place, priests. Holy of Holies, one priest once a year. And there was the whole sacrificial system was set up for the purity, to have that cleansing, to take away the sins, to emphasize the holiness of God. And the people who were hearing this or reading this from Paul would have been very familiar with this, grown up in that culture. And he's telling them, it's Christ's blood that cleanses us to enter the holy place. It's not the sacrifice. Christ of animals, it's Christ's sacrifice. It's his blood that does this. And when you look at entering the holy of holy place, the most holy place, there was the veil that was in the temple. And Paul is saying, we enter through the veil of his flesh. It is his sacrifice. It's his death that gets us entrance into this. And if you think about somebody who grew up with that separation of saying, hey, because I'm a Jew, I'm allowed to go into this next court, but I can't go there. And there's a place where even the priests can't go as they wish. What this is saying, how great an access this is to God that we have. And especially when you compare it to the access to God that people had prior to Christ. This is our why. This is to inspire us to say, this is why we need to do what we do, because we have such a great access. And Paul then goes into the how. How are we supposed to go about what we're about to be told to do? We still haven't been told what to do yet. In verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So as we go about the work of God, we're supposed to be doing it confident in our faith, with a clear conscience, a clear introspection, a clear looking at ourselves to how we are doing. You know, there is a trick of the devil in this. Sin will pull us away from God. Sin does disrupt our relationship with God. There's no denying that. But one of the tricks of the devil is to take people and say, you really shouldn't do any work for God right now. You sinned last week. You struggled with sin. I've heard of people even being told by other people that if they had sin, they shouldn't stack the chairs after worship. Is that really what you should be doing? That's the trick of the devil. It pulls people from the work of God that says, because I'm not perfect, I can't work. Well, we were never qualified to do the work of God in the first place. That's what that first part comes through, that why. Because of what Christ has done, this is how you're supposed to do it. You were supposed to be working with a clean conscience, knowing that when you confess your sins, you're forgiven of your sins, and you can do the work of God because you were never fit to do it in the first place. It's because of what Jesus did. And then Paul gets to the what. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What we're told to do, and this is our part. We've heard Christ's part, what God did. We know how. What is our part? We need to hold fast our confession. We need to be ready to share about Christ. And we are to stimulate others to love and good works. And I kind of draw back here to the promises versus the directives. You know, people will be in a church and they may be saying, well, you know, nobody's really doing much around here. And, well, what is God anyways if people aren't doing these things? And while we are inspired and the why definitely gives us the reason, it's our job. It's our job to stimulate each other to love and good works. This is something that's part of our collective relationship to each other. We have the inspiration from God. We have that great high priest. We have this great salvation, which is inspiring us. But we have a role in this too. And that as a church, we are to encourage each other. We are to stimulate each other to good works. We need each other to do the work of the Lord. Without that, we won't. I've heard people say, and I'm probably quoting somebody, and I don't know who to give them credit. But they say, people say that they want to go find God in nature, and then they go to nature and find only trees. They say, oh, well, I don't go to church, but I pray. And then they don't. We come together, we're encouraged, we're stimulated, we're drawn into the practice of our faith. And I'd like to pause here for one more second just to drive home the point, because that's what I think Paul does here at the end. And if you're looking at verse 24 and 25, there's a verse that's very near and dear to the hearts. We were talking about it this morning before the service. I said, wow. But I want to just do something a little different. There's an appositive phrase. It's a kind of, you have the sentences moving along, and there's a phrase that's just a little bit to throw a little bit of extra information, to enhance it a little bit, and then it continues. And maybe it's just me and my reading level, but sometimes when I'm reading something with an appositive phrase, I'll go back and I'll take that out because the main meaning is in there, and sometimes it comes through more clear. So if we read that, 24 and 25, without the appositive phrase in there, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. To not assemble is to not encourage. It's a beautiful poetic verse, and as some are accustomed to, and that's beautiful and that's important. Pulling that out, it strikes that meaning very clear to me. It kind of slams it into me. Do not forsake the assembling, but encourage. So if you're not assembling, you're not encouraging one another. This is what we are being told to do. This is our directive in church growth. And then in Colossians 3, when we gather, what are our duties in church growth when we're together? Starting in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Yeah, I don't know about you all, but I've never really liked the word admonish. To me, it just has a real connotation of shame. You know, if you've been admonished, you don't feel good after admonishment, usually. And I think if you look in the original Greek, the word nothetio, there's an element. It can be used like that, of that kind of bringing to mind when somebody's in error and all. But the other part of that meaning that's in there, which I think is more relevant to what we're being told to do, because we were just told to encourage each other and stimulate each other to love and good work. So I don't think we're being told to admonish each other to shame, you know, over here. So I think if we look more at the other aspect of that word, the other meaning is to put in mind. So we're to put in mind the word of Christ. We're to bring Christ to mind for each other. So what happens? If we do go and make disciples, if we actively are stimulating each other to love and good works, if we gather together and encourage one another, if we bring to mind the word of Christ, if we are doing all these things, what is going to happen? There's going to be growth. Individually, people's spiritual lives grow. As a group, that one, that assembly, that body of believers, that group, that Bible study, together, there is a growth reflective between them. And if we are growing and doing these things, there's a growth in numbers in different locations. So what next? As I said in the beginning, I was going to be heavy on principles and light on application. We had somewhat a lot of ideas, but not a lot of concrete what to do. And I feel safer sometimes with the principles because the principles are in Scripture. But I'd like to encourage us all as a body to consider how we can follow. What do we need to do to implement these instructions that we have in the Scripture? I think there are many of these we do quite well. I think there are others that we may need to do differently. But I keep hearing from here, people from the pulpit around here, people referring, there used to be more people here. There used to be more people here. And so growth has been on my mind. Growth, and that's obviously come out in here. And the question of what to do, I say, remains an open question. But there are many things that are being done and done well here. And there is tremendous growth in people in the Spirit. And there are other areas where we may need to look. And it is not my place here to say where and how. But listening to this, I hope, it was my hope and prayer, that this would be stimulation to good works, to love of the brethren, that there would be encouragement, that we would look upon these things and know and seek if there was something we should do, that we may begin doing it then. I hope no one minds, but we're going to be out a little bit early today. I think it was always, in my mind, better to end the second part a little early than to try to take people over an hour for the first part of the message.